This morning's scripture comes to us from John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. The God in our reading earlier this morning from Job is terrifying. Other. He stretches out the plumb line for the heavens. He contains the waters of the oceans. This God is the same God that came in the reading to follow from Isaiah, who draws near, who knows us. This God is the same God who is about to walk on the water toward a boat filled with frightened men. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The word of the Lord.
One of my favorite writers is a guy named Taylor Sheridan. Taylor Sheridan writes movies, which is why none of you have ever heard of him before. But one of the things that I like about his writing is that his movies have a complete lack of exposition. What that means is that sometimes you'll be watching a movie, and there will be this moment where like one character leans over to another and is like, "Hey, you see that guy over there? That's Matt, and he's in the CIA. He's super secretive, and he's kind of a snake, too, so watch out for him." And they tell you exactly everything that you need to know about this character. Taylor Sheridan does the exact opposite of that. He doesn't tell you anything directly about the characters. He just lays them out for you so that you see these people interacting with each other in different ways. And that's all. Sorry about that. And that's all you ever really get to know about them, is just what he shows you. And so what you have to do when you watch his movies is follow the trail of breadcrumbs. Figure out from this interaction, from that interaction, who this person is and what they're like. Are they good? Are they bad? Are they somewhere in between and a little bit of both? And very often, when we read the Bible, it's kind of like that. Sometimes we get a story like we did last week, where it tells us the story, and then Jesus turns around and explains for us the story, which makes my job a lot easier. Other times, though, it just lays a story before us. It dares us to follow the breadcrumbs. It dares us to look at it and to spend a day or a week or a month meditating on it, following the breadcrumbs and trying to figure out, what is the message here? What is God saying here? This passage this morning is kind of like that. The story of Jesus walking on the water is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. 3 of the 4 gospel writers include it. And yet, this version here, John's version, is by far the shortest and the most simple and the most spare. And yet, just like a good Taylor Sheridan movie, it has breadcrumbs dropped throughout it, breadcrumbs that lead us to the message. And so as we look at this story and as we unpack it a little bit, I'm going to ask now for a little bit of patience. There's going to be times when it seems like I'm going down a rabbit trail, but I promise you all of the trails do connect. They do really pan out in the end. And so what we're going to do is we're going to follow these trail of breadcrumbs to the message that John is sending through this very spare and very simple and to-the-point story. So the first breadcrumb that we're going to look at is right at the beginning. We see that this story comes right on the heels of what we were reading last week, where Jesus miraculously feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, which is roughly 20,000 men, women, and children combined. Right after that, Jesus perceives that the crowds want to make him king, and so he heads for the hills. And he spends the night out in the mountains. And that says this: meanwhile, when evening came on that day when Jesus fed the crowds, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Yes. Oh. Yeah, totally. No, that's about right. This mic and I have mutual animosity. I don't like it. It doesn't very much like me, but hey, that's okay. Like I was saying, John begins by painting this picture for us where he says, you know, when evening came, the disciples went down to the shore, and then it was dark. And for us, that's kind of an obvious, you know, when it gets evening, then shortly after there, then it becomes dark, right? Check. That is the way that space-time typically works. But there's something to be gleaned there. John repeats himself. It became evening, and then it was dark, and Jesus wasn't with them yet. And if you read through the Gospel of John a couple times, you start to notice really quickly that darkness and light are two of the most weighted terms throughout the entire book. They're two of the most heavy, meaningful terms that he has throughout that book, and even throughout his letters later on, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In the Gospel of John alone, John mentions darkness or night at least 10 times by my count. In 1st John, his first epistle, he mentions it 4 times. And that's just darkness. That's not even light. Over and over again throughout the Gospel, important major turning points come at night. The Pharisee Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Judas, when he goes out to betray Jesus, it says that he went out and it was night. When Mary Magdalene comes to his tomb a couple of days later, it says that it was morning, but it was still dark. Over and over again, when we see darkness or night in the Gospel of John, what he's painting for us is a picture of these moments where Jesus' identity is either hidden or outright rejected by people. That over and over again, whenever he mentions darkness or night, it's happening in a moment also where Jesus is hidden. People's hearts are darkened. And what we see is that's very much the case of the disciples. At this point, they've been following Jesus for quite some time. They've seen him work miracles, and yet their hearts are in darkness too. Their hearts are shrouded in twilight as well, as they don't understand him yet. And so that's the first breadcrumb that John is dropping for us, is that this happened at night, and that it's deeply symbolic of ignorance of Jesus, of rejection of who he is. The second breadcrumb that John drops for us is the physical setting. He says this takes place on the Sea of Galilee, that the disciples were going from one side to another. And again, we look at that and we think, check, pretty simple. This is a group mostly of fishermen, so if they're going to try to get from here to there, quickest way to do it is to go across the lake. But again, water is one of those really important things throughout the Bible. Right, for us, when we hear things like the sea or the ocean, we naturally think of fantastic summer break place. We think of, you know, days spent out on the beach with toes in the sand and with just an endless horizon before us. We think of wonderful relaxation and restoration. The Jews felt exactly the opposite about the sea. For them, in their cultural memory, the sea or the ocean, or even just a large body of water like a lake, was absolute chaos. they, for the most part, were not people who liked to go sailing on the sea. They were not international traders. And so for them, when they thought of the sea, they thought of danger. They thought of peril. They thought of chaos. I mean, just think of the major stories in the Bible that involve large bodies of water. First off, there's the flood, when God decides to wipe all of humanity off the earth except for a small family, and he does so by water. Just a little bit while later, think of the Exodus. As the Israelites come out of Egypt, God parts the Red Sea, and as they get over to the other side, they watch God drown the entire Egyptian army before their very eyes. Think of the story of Jonah. When God wants to teach Jonah a lesson, what happens to him? He goes sailing, he gets thrown off the boat, and swallowed by a fish and spat out on land. Over and over again throughout the Bible, when we see water, lakes, oceans, the sea, it represents danger or chaos, something that is completely untamable. By the time you get to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, one of the beasts that makes war on God's people, know where it comes from? Comes up out of the sea. Because in their mind, sea is how you represent something that no human power can control, that at best we can survive. And so we see this little trail of breadcrumbs starting, that the disciples are out at night on the sea, and the winds kick up, and they turn the sea into a windswept torrent. And Jesus chooses that exact moment to come walking out to them on the sea. Think for a second of all the reasons why he didn't have to do that. If he just wanted to be with the disciples, he probably could have figured out that they were going to go and cross in a boat, right? He's apparently really good at reading people. He just did that with the crowds. He could have found a way to sneak down to the boat and cross with them. Or if all he wanted to do was meet them at the other side, he could have walked around to the other side like a normal human being. He could have walked across land. Obviously, his legs are doing pretty well at this point. He could have made it. He doesn't choose to do that either. Instead, he chooses, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, to walk 2 or 3 miles across water out to his disciples. And the first thing he says to them out there is, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And once again, we look at those words, "It is I," and on the face of it, yes, that is what you say, right? Your disciples are freaking out. They see you. They think you're a ghost. And so the first thing out of your mouth is, "Don't worry, guys. It's me. It's like really actually me." But in Greek, those words are, "I am," which again, if you've read the Gospel of John a couple of times, you know is another one of the most weighted terms in that gospel. It's one of those terms that Jesus uses over and over again when he's ready to say to a crowd, "I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. I am God dwelling among you." This is the first use of that term. Jesus walks out on the sea, and the first words out of his mouth are, "I am." And he's doing so in a way that doesn't, he's not just declaring his identity, he's also proving it to them in the moment. Because the sea, like I said, it's something that's completely untamable. It's complete chaos in their eyes. And the only one who can tame the sea, the only one who can set limits on it, like we saw earlier, is God himself. The only one throughout the entire Bible who's able to split the Red Sea in half and bring it back together again is God himself. The only one who's able to cause the flood to come forth on the earth and then turn it off like a sprinkler system is God himself. The only one who's able to subdue the beast that rises out of the sea is God himself. And Jesus comes standing on the water. skipping across it, saying, I am. Mark's telling of this very same scene brings it out even more explicitly. He says that as Jesus is walking out to the disciples, he intended to pass them by. Which, again, to us, that's like, okay, is he planning to just, like, get to the other side of the shore before them? But, once again, pass them by is one of those terms that, in the back of their minds, they remember this from Exodus 34, which is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, when God passed by Moses, and as he was passing by him, declares his name. And when God declares his name to Moses, he makes his identity known to him. The Lord, slow to anger, compassionate, merciful. What John is saying is that something like that is happening here. Jesus is taking this moment of darkness, of chaos, and he's using it as an opportunity to pass by the disciples, to reveal his full identity to them, that he is not just a miracle, that he's not just immensely wise, that, yeah, he's those things too, but he is also God in the flesh. That's the trail of breadcrumbs that John is dropping throughout the story. And the message that he's giving for us is, first off, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel because Jesus comes to the disciples in their ignorance, right? They haven't figured it out yet. They have not quite pieced together that Jesus is who he says that he is. That's how it tends to work for us too. That God comes to us in our ignorance. That he doesn't expect us to fully figure him out before he comes to us and enlightens us and opens our eyes. Over and over again, what we see throughout the Bible is that God has to reveal himself to us. He has to open our eyes because we are all like the disciples walking in darkness. For all of us, it is nighttime all the time, and we need God to open our eyes, to shine light on our hearts, to reveal himself to us. Just recently, I think within like the last week or two, a lot of you have probably heard the news that Kanye West has apparently become a Christian. Kanye West is a famous rap star who is known for kind of being against everything that Jesus stood for. And just recently, he's released an album called Jesus is King, which is a gospel album about the fact that Jesus is King. And everybody online is losing their minds over it. Because Kanye had been walking in darkness so obviously for so long. Because when you look at his life and his music, you can see, yeah, he was in darkness, obviously. And yet the beauty of it is that is when God approaches us, that he doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up first, that he doesn't expect us to will ourselves to like the worthiness of salvation, that he comes to us in our darkness, that he walks out on the lake to us while we are in darkness, while we are storm-tossed. We don't get to know yet whether or not Kanye's conversion was legitimate. But here's the thing. You don't get to know yet whether or not my conversion was legitimate. And I don't get to know about it either, because none of us get to know until we truly get to heaven and see God face to face. But the miraculous part is that God comes to us in our darkness. That he comes to people like Kanye West and walks on the waters to them, in the midst of their darkness, in the midst of their chaos, and makes himself known to them in the most surprising ways. Two of my favorite people to read are a couple of men named David Brooks and Jordan Peterson, and they were men of just towering intellect, some of the smartest people I have ever read. And the interesting thing about them is they are an inch away from becoming Christians, it seems. When you read their stuff, you think they've got to be Christians, and yet neither of them is. They are two people who, if anyone could think their way into the kingdom, it would have been them. They haven't, because God has to open their eyes. And I'm not saying that to belittle the life of my mind, but by all means, go look at my bookshelf and see what books are up there. I do not want to belittle the life of the mind, but simply to say that we can't think our way to God. He has to open our eyes. The life of the mind is deeply important, but it's the wrong tool. It's like using a screwdriver to pound your gutters back into the side of the house. God has to come to us out on the sea, out on the lake, in the midst of our darkness, and open our eyes in order for us to see him clearly. And the other part of the message that God, or that John is showing us through this story, is that this is the way that the Christian life works. That's the way that the gospel works, that God has to come to us and open our eyes. But that's also the way that the Christian life in general works, that God continues to reveal himself to us in the midst of our darkest and most chaotic moments. And I think again about Exodus 34, that passage that I referenced earlier, where God passes by Moses and reveals himself to him, one of the absolute high points of the Old Testament. Do you know what happened right before that? The golden calf moment. Immediately before that, Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God, meeting with him face to face, receiving the law, and the Israelites were down at the bottom of the mountain creating a golden calf to worship. The absolute lowest moment of the Old Testament. God chooses that moment to show conclusively who he is, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, and that he is holy. Likewise, back up a little bit more, even into Exodus 3, where Moses meets God for the first time and God reveals to him his name for the very first time. That happens in the midst of slavery. God's people have been enslaved for 400 years at that point. Moses has been on the run for about 40 years at that point. By all accounts, it's the lowest moment of his life, and that's the exact moment when God chooses to shine light into his darkness, to light on fire a bush, to reveal himself to Moses. God often chooses to reveal himself to us in a new way in our darkest and most chaotic moments. Oftentimes it takes the hindsight of a couple of years in order to realize that that's what God was doing. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of a crisis of some sort, it seems like God is absent, that we're like the disciples at the beginning of the chapter, in darkness, and Jesus has not come to us yet. Oftentimes it takes years, maybe even decades, to realize what God was saying in that time. But the pattern of Scripture and the pattern of this passage is that in those moments of absolute chaos in our lives, of absolute darkness, those are the moments that God delights to make himself known to us in a new way. And perhaps, maybe you're facing a crisis of some sort. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe you've lost a job recently. You're wondering how you're going to be able to pay your bills, or you're just wondering if your funds are going to hold out through your retirement years. Or maybe you're facing a health crisis. Maybe you're wondering how much longer you're going to have to live. Maybe you're wondering what your quality of life is going to be. Maybe you're facing a relationship that's in crisis, a relationship that's falling apart, or that seems to have disappeared. What if, in the midst of that crisis, what if in addition to trying to solve that crisis, you also asked God, "What are you showing me about yourself through this? What are you saying? Who are you showing yourself to be right now?" What if in the midst of one of those like times where you're going through a crisis of unknowing, where you don't know what your next step is going to be, where you don't know if like all your work in college is going to pay off with an actual job that has an actual paycheck? What if in the midst of wondering if your marriage is going to survive, wondering if your finances are going to hold out, what if in addition to trying to work out all the practical steps, you also asked God the question, "What are you showing me about yourself right now? What are you saying?" Or what if it's a friend of yours who's facing a crisis, or just somebody who you know? What would it look like to step into the boat with them? To help them with the practical aspects of whatever crisis, whatever dark night they're facing, but also ask them, what might God be showing you about himself right now? What darkness is he enlightening? What sea is he walking on? My friends, Jesus still treads on the waves. He still takes moments or seasons or even lifetimes of darkness and confusion, and he uses them, he works in them to make himself known to us in new ways. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Let's pray. God, you are good. Lord, you are mighty and powerful. You are humble and merciful. Help us to know you better, God. In the midst of all of the practical necessities of what we're going to do today and for the rest of this week and for the rest of our lives, God, we pray that in the midst of all of that, God, that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, come into the boat with us. Open our eyes. Help us to see you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.